Okay, everyone, good morning and welcome to Mother's Day. And for all those mothers out there, thank you for your service. Except we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the resurrection and judgments that are going to be occurring in your future. So I left off about halfway through the previous introduction to this, but I'm going to save those verses at because they were a preview to some of the stuff that is coming up, and I'll integrate them as we move on. So we'll do a little jumping back and forth. So in Revelation 2 and 3, we have, I think, the most astounding passages in the New Testament. It's Jesus actually writing a book or letters. He doesn't actually write them, but he dictates them so they can be written to the church. And he looks at the church and lets people know what he thinks about it. And as I look at the church, I see a lot of the same things that are there. And through the ages, it has kind of been like that. A lot of people think it's getting worse. And it might be. 2 Peter 3 says in end times it's going to get really dangerous and bad. So in the past couple of weeks, as I've been preparing for this, when I've woken up in the middle of the night, I've listened to Chuck Swindoll's Insight for a Living, and he's actually been doing something on the church. And his perspective is kind of very similar to mine and to Jesus's, that things are not what they should be. He is particularly hard on the, or not hard, he's addressing the idea of the a seeker church. He has a bunch of interns that he has in his church, and they go on a field trip. And they visit about, oh, is it 12 or 20 churches that are actually run by graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, of which he was the president. And he. It was a very educational time because what you see going on in churches is not what you see going on in the early church in the scriptures. And it's not just Dallas grads. It's all over the place. Also in this time frame, I was searching for a Brethren assembly somewhere, and I came across a directory, and somebody put a lot of effort into putting listing all the assemblies, not just in the US, but all over the place. And then they had a code next to each one. And then trying to figure out what this code was, I came across a glossary that they included. And it kind of gives a little history of the Brethren movement, which, from some people's perspective, is the most biblical of all, but it really is not quite that. Because a missionary who had been in an assembly in Europe had spent 9 years in Brazil planting churches or assemblies that really kind of matched what you see in Acts 2. And he kind of comes back and kind of goes through lots of the assemblies in Europe, and I think he was even in America. And he concluded his, overview or summary with like five types of assemblies, some so bound in tradition that, they're dying, others bound in or trying to mixing tradition with contemporary stuff and they're dying, others that have just totally abandoned Brethren principles, and then a group of that were the people have just gone and left. And what Swindoll found when he went and visited, more Bible churches, he found them just one generational. They weren't multi-generation, that people had driven out. And he called this thing the worship wars. And he sounded a note of hope towards the end of what I was listening to. I haven't finished because he hasn't, it's streaming, so I'm getting it as it's coming. But people who started the seeker church, of which a number of my contemporaries from Dallas had embraced, are now admitting that they are wrong. They are not producing reproductive disciples. They are not the kind of church over which Jesus is the head. And that is why Swindoll was doing this series on the churches when his church, Stonebriar Community Church, was about 10 years old, and he realized that this is not what it's supposed to be, and they had made some mistakes and are trying to move it back. I might have mentioned in a previous sermon that when he gave up this mega church out in California to be president of Dallas Seminary, the thing that he really wanted to do was plant a church, start all over again, not have to inherit a whole bunch of stuff. But you inherit people who have beliefs from their previous church backgrounds, and they want to kind of remake the new church in their image. Remember that happened when we started Big Apple Chapel. Our first retreat, people were arguing with me that, oh, the purpose of the church is not to make disciples. we had a written out purpose statement and all that, and people are disputing it. And in most churches, the purpose of the church is not to get people ready for eternity. They have other agendas. So I thought it'd be good to get Jesus's perspective on the church. Now, some people have taken these seven churches and lined them up with different periods of church history. And yeah, you can find characteristics of each of these churches throughout all of church history. And it kind of breaks down when you get to the end because Philadelphia, the one before the end, I think it's called a penultimate if you want to be academic about it. Last one being Laodicea, lukewarm church, is the one during which, in their perspective, and when we get there, we'll see my perspective on it, the rapture occurs. And then you've got this church afterwards, the compromising church. And yeah, it has some merit to it. It starts with the Church of Ephesus, which, by the way, is the only church that has an epistle addressed to it. And the Book of Ephesians is the quintessential epistle on the church. And it was the one that Dallas had us study in our first exegetical course, and I wound up teaching three, four times. I actually wound up teaching Ephesians five or six times. And the passages that God gave me in that book, in chapter one, and then beginning of chapter four through six, verse 16. So marked my thinking that I'm just so grateful to God that I kind of got a biblical view of church before I, kind of jumped into the, I don't want to say swamp, but yeah, I'm amazed at what I found, but largely unchurched. So my view of church was first formed by the scriptures. And then I discovered that most people don't want to have a church that's based on the scriptures. Jesus wanted a church built on the scriptures. And what I did, just to let you know what themes were coming about, as I just kind of went through, it's got a pattern. It starts with Jesus knows what's going on. He's there, he sees all these things, they're all in front of him. And almost all of them start with something like, I know your deeds, I know your tribulation. I know the slander you experience from those who are the synagogue of Satan. Satan slanders, that's what he does. I know that you dwell in where Satan has his, palace. I know your faith. I know your love. I know your service. I know your hypocrisy, the lukewarm people. I know the ones that have kept his word and not denied his name and have suffered for it. He knows all these things. He sees it all. It's part of being omniscient. It means knows all. And then he gives them some kudos. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men or evil teachers. I know that you are resisting Satan's agents and attacks, and that shows up twice in the letters. I know you hate the deeds arising from false teaching, from false teachers, and you have not denied my faith. So they're doing good things. All but two of them have some negatives. Church at Ephesus, he says, hey, you left your first love by this against you, and it's not what you think. The next couple churches, you're too tolerant. You're too tolerant. That is, the watchword of our society, toleration. Except, of course, if you, believe in truth or conservative things, then we have no tolerance for you. But the church is too tolerant, and it totally is. He knows where they're being sluggish and they haven't completed the work that God gave them to do. He knows when they're lukewarm, some function of being sluggards, that you have no needs and that you're deceived. And he rebukes them for those things, and we'll look at that. And then he calls them to repentance. That's the application. Repent, repent, repent. Now, up here, he says, I know your deeds, and then repent and do. Not just change your mind, change your actions to coincide with the right thinking. And we have things like be faithful to death, hold fast. To some, he has to say, wake up and be worthy. We sung that this morning. Really great song. Worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. Most believers are not worthy. Most believers are going to be shocked when they stand before the judgment seat because they haven't done what Christ told them to do. And they don't know that. Lord, Lord, when did we see this? They need to wake up. They need to hold fast. Some of them, they're doing good. Just hold on to what you got until the end. I know you don't have much strength. I know you're small. I know Satan's attacking you. Just hold fast. That brings some glory. Others, he says, you need to buy wisdom. Pay the cost to get wisdom. You're blind. You need to, open your eyes, see and perceive. One of the things that Jesus told Paul to do is to turn people from darkness to light, the power of Satan to the power of God. You need to submit, open up your heart and eyes to him. So then he promises something to a group called the overcomers. This is not all believers. There are winners and losers. There are people who are going to cross the finish line and people who are going to quit. There are people who are going to be victorious and people who are going to be defeated. So some of the translations call overcomers victorious. And they get blessings. And part of the way I was going to set this up is a bunch of verses from last week's sermon that I didn't get to. It's God's plan from starting the foundation of this earth to have people be partakers of the divine nature and share in his glory. We've talked about that a number of times, and we'll talk about it again. But some of the things that overcomers get, they get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the ones who are not overcomers don't. Overcomers get the crown of life. Underachievers don't. Overcomers are not hurt at all by the second death. We'll spend a good deal of time looking at that because it shows up again in the final chapters of the book. Underachievers, not so much. Overcomers get the hidden manna, a stone, invitation to banquet. We'll look at that. Not everybody gets that. They get rulership in the morning star. Morning star stuff, it's basically glory. Not everyone does because there are people who rule and there are people who are ruled over. I like this one because it's so significant. Those who are overcomers will not get their name crossed out from the book of life. So I have an asterisk to this, but you're not going to see it on this outline. So coming up a little later. But the Wikipedia article on the book of life actually has a pretty good quote. First off, it's a little bogus that the source of this is ancient Mesopotamia. Well, the source of it is God, but in ancient Mesopotamia, they had the tablets of life or the legends of life, one of these things. And it was just like it was in Greek times, the registry of people who could participate in the ruling of the city. We have that today. It's called voters registration. Well, it's what it used to be. You had to have certain eligibility to vote in the assembly. And they had that back in ancient Mesopotamia. He will confess, overcomers get their name, will not have their name crossed out from the book of life, book of rulership or dominion, but instead their name will be confessed before the Father who gives out the glory. And there's a verse in the Gospels we'll pull out when we get there. Of him confessing the name before God and his angels. An overcomer escapes judgment, the book of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia. They get to be made a pillar in the house of God, which is a reference to the priesthood. And then finally, they get rulership with Christ, which was promised only to the disciples. So that's the stuff we're going to be looking at in these next weeks. We're going to look a little more about how to be an overcomer. Although, okay, really, it's kind of simple. Repent, do. And then he has a reference that's, or phrase that's only spoken by Jesus. He who has ears to hear, she who has ears to hear, let them hear. In the Gospels, it's a call to discipleship. Here, it's a call to be an overcomer. Everybody's got ears, but they don't hear. The words go in one ear and out the other. It's, Satan just snatches away the truth and it does not remain. So that's kind of a summary of these guys. There's charts of them, but they don't really aren't that helpful. We'll look at them in their context in the upcoming weeks. So since he's writing these to the churches, we need to talk a little bit about what a church is supposed to be. If I so I listen to Swindoll like 2 and 3, 4 in the morning sometimes. So I'm not really sure exactly how he phrases things when I wake up later. But the Holy Spirit-controlled church or body is one over which Jesus is the head, and it's one where he is worshipped in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual church. Its people are spiritual. Its teaching is spiritual. Chuck went through all these things about everything that's spiritual. And yeah, it's not supposed to be secular. It is something that's not from Satan's world. It is stuff that is from the spirit world, the Holy Spirit world. A lot of you will recognize this phrase, worshiped in spirit and truth, from John 4 when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And as he started addressing her needs, he got too close and she switches the conversation to, let's talk about doctrine instead. And she kind of says, oh, our tradition is we worship in Samaria. And you guys worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, the time is coming, and I think he actually has a little phrase which is important called now is when people are going to worship neither place. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks. God the Father seeks worshipers. But they have to do it, the kind of worshipers he wants. Are people who worship in spirit and in truth. I put a lowercase s in there because that better fits the context. There are people who gather and they worship. They have, what do you call it? Enthusiasm, they have emotion, they have a human spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit motivating it. And then there are people who gather and just do tradition. It's rote. That the people are always looking at their watch, can't wait to get out. It's like, oh, yes, have we done yet? Particularly in Dallas, the cardinal sin was if you went past noon because that's, you had to get ready for the football games. Yes, that's not the kind of worship, and that's not the kind of church God wants. And then it's got to be in truth. It's got to be based on the truth. It's got to follow what the spirit of truth communicated, things should be done in, particularly the commands. These epistles or letters are addressed to the angel, that's another word for messenger of the church. It's in the singular, but it's viewing the whole body. Oh, this is a funny thing if you go through the commentaries. Thayer's lexicon thinks, okay, these are based on what you see in chapter one, these are angels. So then they said, okay, people have guardian angels. Churches must have guardian angels. So this letter is addressed to the angel. And I said, you mean you're blaming an angel for the condition of the church? What about all those churches that went bad? Bad angel. And then others say, oh, it's addressed to the pastor. Oh, so now you're going to blame the pastor. Well, frequently they are at fault. But if you look at the end, it's let the people hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's written to the body. So these are epistles, just like Paul would write an epistle, had a messenger that takes it to the church, and it's read to the whole church. And even though the things are listed in singular, it's kind of a collective singular. So a church is a body. Jesus is the head of the body. Just like your head controls all that goes on in your body, so Jesus controls the body of the church. And he does it through the Spirit, which works through each of it. So it's like the blood or the nerve impulses. So Holy Spirit controlled church over which Jesus is the head is one in which he's worshiped in spirit and truth. And any have a question? Okay. And it starts, we're going to go look at this church in Acts 2, a church that grew just like Stonebriar was growing. First, now it's the Bible study, 300 people show up, the next week 600 people, then 1200. It's just like, whoa. And then what do you do? Well, the early church had that problem as well. But it started with the Holy Spirit conviction of sin and the consequence of seeking a solution. This is how you get to be a believer. So in Acts 2, this is at the Pentecost occurred. Holy Spirit was given, mighty noise, people speaking in languages they don't know, but others understanding it. Everybody gathering, they see what's this big noise going on, and Peter preaches. And he says to the Jews who are there, because it was Passover time and everybody there was Jewish, know for sure that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the Jesus whom you crucified. Uh-oh. And the people were pierced to the heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of sin. Now remember, sin is two aspects to it. One is transgression, where you break a rule, and the other is hamartia, it's where you miss the mark. And they missed on both accounts. And when they were pierced to the heart, they wanted to solve it. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? And he said, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in view of the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they did. Those who received his word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. What you see going on is they're adding people to the church. Christ died for the church. We're big on he died for the world, he died for you, but most of the time, what I see in Scripture is, particularly in the book of Ephesians, it's for the church, the assembly of people, because he wants to be glorified in the church. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I wanted to go back and pick up what I would have liked to have had time to have shared last week. And here it is. So this is where we left off. So it's going to come a time when everyone hears Jesus' voice, and they're going to be resurrected. Right down here. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and are going to come forth. So whether you like it or not, or believe it or not, you're going to get resurrected if you die before he comes. We'll get down to what happens there in a minute. He sets this up with, because remember, the Jews are not too keen on Jesus because he's not teaching the party line and doesn't like their traditions and calls out their hypocrisy. But he said, like, all authority and judgment is given to the Son. I mean, we looked at this last week where he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and he's given a kingdom and authority and power. And God the Father did that so all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you do not honor Jesus, you don't honor the creator God who sent him. It's actually Jesus is the creator God, the three in one created the world. This verse is one everybody needs to know, and this is how you get from death to life. I used to just draw this out for folks when I was involved with a campus ministry, and I still do it with people individually as the occasion warrants it. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life, does not do any condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. I'll draw this on a like two cliffs with a gulf between them. Throw a cross in between them. It's the bridge to life. And this is actually Levi and Daily on truthbase.net called The Bridge to Life. And I'll say, okay, there are two things you have to do and three things that you get. So people look at the verse. What do you have to do? He who hears my word, so I'll draw a line from the side that's separated from God, up to the top of the cross, and then believes him who sent me. And then the next line goes down the other side of the cross. So you can walk from one side to the other by hearing and believing. And then I say, what are the three things you get? And you get eternal life. It's a present possession. But you can mess that up. You will not come into the words for judgment. Is used multiple senses, and the translators frequently will change them, and sometimes correctly so. You don't come into condemnation or judgment, but you have passed out of death into life. You've gone from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan, that's death, to the kingdom of God, that is life. So you can receive forgiveness of sins, and if you continue in it, an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So that's really how you become a believer. Oh, and I'll ask people, so where are you on this thing? And it's interesting, on the side that is, you know, separated from God, depending on how bad they think they are, they're like way over the left, or they'll get themselves closer to where the cross is. And so they'll actually used to have them draw out a little stick man. And I said, not, actually not. And I'll say, you've just heard this message, so you're up here, right on the top. To get to the other side, you just have to believe. I'm talking about how to believe. The ABCs of accepting Christ. Confess, believe, accept. Anyway, Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and this phrase most miss, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, the hour is coming when he returns, when everybody in the grave is going to come forth. They're all going to hear his voice. But to the people who hear that message in Jesus' time and the people who hear my voice now, now is the time when those who are dead, who don't have the life, eternal life, can respond to the voice of the Son of God and live. For just as the Father has life in himself, let there be and there is, so he gave to the Son of Man also to have life in himself. Jesus, says John chapter 1, is the true light that comes to the world that gives light to all. And the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, which is Daniel 7:13. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming. Okay, so he's no longer dealing with it now is. This is the future in which all who are in the tombs or grave will hear his voice. And they're going to have to respond. They are going to come forth. Now, let's look at what happens. Those who produced good, the word for done, but think about it, you have to produce good, will get a resurrection of life. But those who practice evil, a resurrection of judgment, condemnation, or damnation, depending on your version. Well, it's all the same word. King James put damnation. Well, yeah, it's appropriate in some instances. But let's look at this. Practice evil. Now, what people do is they redefine evil to, okay, that's killing people. I don't kill anybody, so I'm good. All right, you haven't committed that particular transgression. But there's other things. You have done. You're better than the guy next to you, but how do you deal with the sin that you already committed? Oh, I'm sorry about that. Oh, yeah, that's really good. Showing your remorse, but this, the wages of sin is death. It's got to be a blood sacrifice, or you still got your sin stuck on you. And that's not even talking about the sins of omission, what you have left off. You have not had God with all your love, God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor have you loved your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments that sum up all the law. Let's forget about the hand washing stuff, traditions. And so the word is practice. The online Bible and theirs dictionary, I'm not sure if this was added or if it was in lexicon, I didn't check this one out. They who busy themselves about evil. And you look around, that's what people are doing. They're busy about evil. I particularly see this in cities. People are busy. They really are just rushing about doing things that aren't God's will, that aren't pleasing to God, that don't bring him any glory, that just glorify themselves, that make it so they don't have to depend on God or live, and he doesn't get any credit from their lives. That's what they're busy about. You go into an agrarian place, it's, they aren't as busy. They're working, but you don't see them rushing about doing that. So the future is you're going to have a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. You both get judged. So condemnation is a little better word. This word always brings to mind for me Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some evil translations based on a substandard Greek text will stop the verse right there. And stupid, non-spirit-led preachers, nicest terms I can use, say, yeah, you're in Christ, you're a Christian, there's no condemnation, nothing's going to happen. No judgment to worry about, yeah, you're all good. No, there's much more to it because the real text, King James, New King James, majority text, Byzantine text, the vast majority of the New Testament manuscripts say, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the very next says, if you walk according to the flesh, you'll die. Look, according to the Spirit, you get life and peace. So if you just read the context of Romans 8, it's so obvious that it's in there, but most people don't read context. So this is how you get to be a believer. You believe that the Father sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin, and that is paid in full. Now people get off on the, oh, paid in full, all your sins are forgiven. But God in Numbers 13, 14 forgives the sin of the Israelites when they refused to go into the promised land, who treated him with contempt these 10 times, and he wants to wipe them off. Moses says, no, don't do that, Lord, please. And he says, okay, I forgive them, but nobody's going to get the blessings I have in store for them. That's like this chapter of the Old Testament, Numbers 13 and 14, it's two, that people really need to hear because 1 Corinthians 10 tells you that those chapters are important for you, but people don't see that. I just lost the thought because I have so many cards up there on that passage. All right, I'll skip ahead back to our regular scheduled program. All right, so it starts with people being convicted of their sin, seeking a solution. Oh, yeah, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sin. The penalty that he paid is death in the lake of fire forever and ever. There are still consequences to your sin, just like you see Moses. He just hit the rock as opposed to speak to the rock. And previously, he was told to hit the rock, and he did. And the people were just giving him so much, grief that he just got frustrated. And God said, Moses, I told you you had to speak to it, and you struck it. So you're not going into the promised land. He'll be there in the kingdom. He'll be doing it great in the kingdom. But God looks like he's being extremely tough on him. Partially because, much is given, much is required. But to show us that, sins have its consequences. Jesus' death does not result in a clean slate for the rest of your life. You can mess it up. And that's the thing that I think is a major, major reason why people don't live in a fear of God, and they displease him as a result. Okay, so it starts with people convicted of their sin and seeking a solution. So technically a church and people are members of his body are people whose sins have been forgiven. And they do never have to fear going into the lake of fire because that debt is paid. You do have to fear you'll reap what you sow, because God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you reap life, Galatians 6. Okay, now, the church grows with obedient worship. And the essence of worship is a response to revelation. It is not singing a song. It is not flagellating yourself. It is not climbing up knee steps on your knees. It's not going to church every Sunday, Wednesday, whenever the doors are open. It's a response to revelation. You can see this almost everywhere the word shows up. First spot the word worship shows up is when Abraham, was it Genesis 22, something like that, has been told to sacrifice but that which is most dear to him, his son. So God said, Abe, I'm going to take your son. Yeah, that one I just gave you that you know, you've been waiting for all these years that I gave you supernaturally. Yeah, that's the one. And I want you to take him on the mountain. I want you to sacrifice to me. What? Early the next morning, packs up, takes his son. Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? Well, God will provide. And he tells his men, okay, the boy and I are going to go worship and we will return to you. It's not until the book of Romans, thousands of years later, that you find out he reckoned a resurrection. He never heard of the Easter Bunny. He never heard of Jesus being raised from the dead. But he had two things that God had told him. Thing number one, you're going to have grandkids through the child I'm going to give you. And number two, I want you to kill Isaac, the child I gave you. And overnight, he figured it out. The only way both those things could happen is if God brought him back from the dead. But no one had ever heard of that before. That's unbelievable. He's a smart dude. So, response to revelation. People call out to God, God help! I'm being overwhelmed by Philistines. God help! I'm being overwhelmed by my evil boss's tasks. God responds. He's revealed himself. And we praise him. That's what we do for our praise time. We don't sing songs that whose words we pay no attention to. Response to revelation. That means there's got to be revelation for people to obey it. And Peter gives the revelation right here. Repent and be baptized. What do? They were baptized. Who? Those who accepted, who received, who welcomed, who embraced his word. And they now become members of the body of Christ. Their sins are forgiven. And now they have to work on part two, sanctification. Paul, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins, check, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You can only put a dotted check there until you get to the end. Okay, this leads to the primacy of truth. How did truth get to be such small? Silly formatting. So this is where people usually start. And there are four characteristics that you see of the early church here. They say worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Yeah, evangelism is really in the background. You don't see them evangelizing. You don't even see them preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, what you see is the Lord adding to their number as believers are doing what they're supposed to do. So they devoted themselves continually. So the modern translations put the word devotion in there, and I think that is great. And what did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. So most people skip over this. Chuck did as well. As I look at the scriptures, there are other things besides those four items that characterize the church. In fact, his were teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which I guess he was calling worship, and prayer. So I haven't gotten to the end of the series yet, so I'm not sure where he's going with it. But you'll see this in a lot of books. It's a primary passage. So in order, the thing that you have to have, because Jesus condemns a lot of bad teaching, is you need to have teaching according to the truth. The apostles were Holy Spirit sanctioned. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, that's my message. He sanctioned Jesus' message with miracles. He sanctioned the apostles' message with miracles. Age of Miracles has ceased because the truth is now complete. You don't need new truth or revelation to obey. I've got enough to obey, thank you. When I finish obeying all that's written, then I'll start looking for something else. But I don't think I'm ever going to get there. So the teaching has to be sanctioned now by the truth. And the noble-minded Bereans, when they heard Paul teach, were not saying, ah, that's not what our tradition teaches. No, they search the scriptures daily to see if such things are so. You've got to learn to search the scriptures to be able to tell the difference and develop discernment between what is biblical teaching and what is unbiblical teaching. And unbiblical teaching is going to have some truth in it. Just like a thought, anybody got a pink $100 bill? No, it's going to look like the real stuff. And Satan's going to sanction it. And that's why he is so deceptive. He twisted the scriptures when he tempted Eve. He twisted the scriptures when he tempted Jesus. And he'll do that in your life as well. The other piece that's in there, which you get out of, you get out of a reading of Acts, the apostles that were chosen by Jesus and authenticated by him, guided by the Holy Spirit, and led the early church, not without some bumps. And like Peter, not with infallibility, because not only denied Christ, but he put up a big fuss over having to go meet with Cornelius. And then when Jews came and said, oh, you're eating with Gentiles, that is sin, it's wrong, he kind of withdrew from them, and then Paul called him out on it. So Galatians tells us about that. But you also have the letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus about appointing elders. So that's another piece, if you're going to look at the whole counsel of God, that a biblical church needs biblical leadership and leadership that is following the scriptures. So I put together, once upon a time, 30 characteristics of godliness that both guys and gals can measure their life against and embrace. So you're going to have devotion. Chuck gave this little thing, which he said, and this is true in my life as well. My preparation of sermons is an act of devotion. Your hearing of truth should be an act of devotion. Your application of truth should be an act of devotion. And one of the things that really gratifies me is the amount of truth I see people exploring and discovering on their own, even if they do discover it on a daily truth base, through the week. Because that's the thing that's going to change your life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the thing that's going to get your inheritance. That's the thing that's going to sanctify you. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. We should be devoted to the truth above all. Jesus said, or not Jesus, well, God of the Old Testament, you've exalted above all your word and your name. The word of God, let there be, and there was, that gets exalted above all. And in our lives, it should be, let there be, and there is. So, or listening to what goes on in a sermon, which, from what I heard, the Secret Church reduces to 8 minutes, vignettes. Chuck actually quotes a line that really from Howard Hendricks without attributing it, sermonettes for Christianettes. yeah, it's like 8 minutes by sound bite of truth, because that's all people can take. The rest is entertainment. So what I want to do is we're going to look at the book of Ephesians, because that's the first letter. But since it is the book that tells us more about the church than any other, and since we have to deal with you've left your first love, I have a couple of excerpts from it on this overhead projector, projection document. They're white. So Paul talks about you being God's household, and this house is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What did the apostles and prophets do? They taught truth. That is the foundation of a church over which Jesus is the head. The words that are used in here actually show up in chapter 4 a couple times, three times. And they are, okay, there's two here. It's an aorist passive. The people don't go out and build the church. The Holy Spirit builds the church. And the aorist is looking at the process of it being built. And when I came across this word in Book of Jude, verse 20, it has a present tense usage of it. And there it is, building yourself up yourself on your most holy faith. So there's a point where God will circumcise the Jews, yet he also tells them to circumcise themselves. And here, Jude is building up himself. You build up yourself, so you're more able to build up the church. Foundation, apostles and prophets. Biblical, recorded, sanctioned truth. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, so everything has got to be built off him and what he was about. Is the example we're supposed to follow. In him, in union with him, and this is a in him, in whom, is one of the most misunderstood verses in false teaching. The whole building being fitted together, that's Ephesians 4:16 verse, is growing, that's Ephesians 4:15 verse, or word, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, the Lord, you also are being built together into a dwelling God by the Holy Spirit. To him, says chapter 3, be glory in the church. Where does Jesus get glorified? What is his intent? Well, in the Old Testament, it was at the temple. What happened at the temple? People came to offer sacrifices that showing he was worthy and to praise him for what he'd done, as we see some record of those in the Psalms. That's what we do. But let's look at the details a little here. You are being fitted together. The whole building is fitted together, and then it grows into a holy temple. Peter talks about us being living stones being built into a temple. We are the building blocks of a church. But in order to be fitted together, we got to be smoothed out. You can't take two stones you're just fine and stick them on top of each other and expect them to stand. You've got to get fitted so you can fit together with the next ones. You have to have rough pieces knocked off. And here's a really hard part. You have to have perfectly good pieces cut out of your life so you can fit together with someone else. That's painful. That means you're not perfect as you are. You're only perfect as you fit together in a body that is being built by the Holy Spirit. The whole building has got to be fitted together. It's got to be based on Christ, based on the apostles and the prophets, but then the thing that causes it to rise is group of believers, it's going to be speaking the truth in love in chapter 4. And then you are a place where God dwells, just like he dwelt in a localized place in Jerusalem, he dwells in local churches today. Church in Ephesus is in a spot where Satan had a stronghold. There were seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of them was the temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on Greek or Latin name, in Ephesus. It was about the size of a football field, columns 56 feet high. At the center of it was a shrine that had the image of Artemis that fell from heaven, made of wood, and it was hidden by a veil. And then behind it was the bank of the empire. So they stored all their stuff there. And it was a museum, like all the art and everything was displayed. And it was called one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, if you ask Amanda, if any of them still exist, she'll give you a piece of information that says only of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus of Rhodes and Mausoleum of somebody or other, only the pyramids of Egypt remain. But she's wrong. I have a picture when I was in Ephesus that I took. There were hundreds of these columns, marble columns, 56 feet high. And you can go out to the site of the temple, and one column remains. Just one. I think in 262, common error, it was destroyed. It was actually destroyed 400 years BC. Some arsonist didn't like something, and he burned down the wood at the top that made the, and then they rebuilt it. And supposedly it was rebuilt again, and it wasn't until 400 that a group of Christians, according to one source, tore it down. But what about the church that was built at Ephesus? People who study this stuff tell me that it lasted for 40 years. It was the best taught church in the entire New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollo was there. Paul had started it. And then he sent Timothy there. And when Paul left, was going to the end of his life, in Acts 20, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus and says, you know, declared to you the, I'm innocent of the blood of anyone I've helped, you know, declared to you the whole counsel of God. I think most pastors need to really take a look at that, guys who teach truth. If you have not declared to people the entire counsel of God and they don't press on to perfection, it's your fault and God will require it of you. And he said, Paul says, I'm innocent because I have told you all that God has required. And then at the end, he commends them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified, which was the exact thing that God appointed him to do. To get people to get an inheritance, the sanctified people. So you go to Ephesus, there's no church. In fact, one of the ancient travelers said, there's no town there anymore. I think one is built up because of the tourist trade. He said, there's only like the coarser sort of people, it's almost like rats, dwelling in the foundation and subterranean passages. Don't even build houses, and they're going out and scavenging and coming back to get shelter from the rain. So it was a place that Satan, through Artemis, was worshipped, that used to be the repository of the world's riches, one solitary pillar in the midst of a field. And the people that were living there are just like, you know, barely rats or above rats. But the church went too. Church only lasted 20 years. Seminaries don't last more than 100 years before they go liberal. It's kind of sad. But it's God's plan, just like it was for him to be glorified in the nation of Israel, and he let the temple get destroyed. No, he didn't let the temple get destroyed. He brought people in to destroy the most magnificent temple on earth, Solomon's temple, because of the disobedience of his people. His church is being destroyed, the disobedience of the people who claim to be believers and those who lead them. The thing that Jesus talks about is he's going to take away the lampstand of the church, so it will not give light to others because of their disobedience, just like he did it with the nation of Israel. I don't know why people are so dense that they can't see how Israel and the church, while two distinct entities, have, you know, the same pattern of falling away from God. The church is supposed to be subject to Christ. He's talking about marriage, but he gives so that's what's supposed to happen in the church. He's worthy of our subjection. Also in the marriage context, but now using Christ as the illustration, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And his purpose in doing that is so that he might sanctify her, make the church holy. It didn't happen by just dying for their sins. He might sanctify the church. He wants a holy church. Cleansing. This is an aorist participle. It's a picture of an ongoing action. It doesn't tell you that it's happened or not happened. New King James said, had cleansed. And I read that. And I said, wait a minute, that can't be the right verb tense. Because they weren't cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. It's an ongoing process. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it's an aorist, which means it's looking at the whole picture. By the washing of the water with the apostolic word. The word is what cleanses people. The word is what sanctifies. Don't ever forget that. And his purpose is so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. In Revelation, we're not going to see this, but the church is the bride of Christ. But here is what a church which he is the head looks like. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You can't even say that about our church. Some of us are getting wrinkles. holy and blameless. What's that the process of? Being sanctified, being cleansed, washing with water of the word. It's actually the fellowship of believers where we warn and admonish one another. That's supposed to be happening. Ephesians 1:4 that says, The verse division is really unfortunate, but his purpose is that we would be holy and blameless in love. God is going to measure our love for each other. That is the goal. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. He cares about what happens in our life. He's the head. We are the body. Now, he can wash his face, but if the rest of him stinks, he doesn't look too good. And I really never wanted to be part of churches, even as a young believer, because I had such a negative opinion of it. Now that I know, after 40 years of being involved in churches, there's very few churches I would want to attend. This one I want to attend. Joyfully and gladly. But, is Christ present in most of the churches? I've seen lots of stories and books over the years about if Jesus Christ came to the church, they would kick him out. Okay, primacy of the word, biblical teaching. All right, and this is where I'll end. The thing that the Holy Spirit had recorded the most in this little snapshot of the early church is the fellowship of believers. Fellowship is not coffee and donuts in a fellowship hall after the service, nor is it even a potluck supper once a month after the Lord's Supper. As a college student, those were good things. And then it talks about the breaking of bread, which for that I refer to the Passover and Lord's Supper. All right. And then the last one is prayer, and then the Lord adding to the number. So we're going to come back and pick up on these things later. Day by day, wow, they had church every day, continuing with one mind, one accord, one passion in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, no hypocrisy of heart. They were praising God, and as a result, they had favor with all the people. Their worship and fellowship resulted in favor of those around them. In the outline that I sent out, let's see if I can find this. When Big Apple Chapel started, Gene Getz had, who's actual, I went to the church he started down in Dallas for a while until I had to have an internship somewhere else. Fellowship Bible Church of Park Cities. There's this video series called Sharpening the Focus of the Church. And I actually had Big Apple Chapel listen to it. And we kind of went through it and discussed it as we were trying to get everybody on board. And there are about 21 main commands on love one another passages. This is a Greek word. It's reflexive. And it's mainly used in the New Testament. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, blah, blah, blah. So I kind of typed this word in to start picking out the verses that I thought would be worth highlighting so we can have biblical fellowship. I think our definition is we share the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, both with each other. And this guy said the New Testament gives Christians a lot of one another instructions, things that we should do on behalf of our family in Christ. So this guy put together an infographic, and I'll come in, I'll come back and look at it. There's the word in Greek, alleluon. It's used 100 times, not just 24 verses. Yes, four of them are about kissing. Okay, get that out of the way. 47 of those times, almost half, are instructions to the followers of Jesus. And 60% are given by Paul in doing his commission to sanctify the church. So we can have biblical unity. A third of those one other commands deal with church getting along. Peace with one another. Don't grumble. Be the same mind with one another. Reach the same mind and same judgment. Blah, 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 blah. And then a third of them are about love. Love one another. Serve one another. This for tolerate one another. It's one of the versions. It's interesting. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We spent storge, filios. We studied Romans together. 15% talk about humility. And then they have a list of the rest. So you can, I'm not going to go through all these, obviously. But that could be thinking about, really, what is biblical fellowship? I probably have a number of sermons on it. But that is the thing that gets emphasized most, that they were living the Christian life with each other. And then God was adding to their number those who were being saved. Okay, any questions?
Commands that Jesus gave before he goes back to heaven is to make disciples, right? So make disciples, is it most in the church, local church, or I'm going out to make disciples?
Okay, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is to make disciples, this last command. And that's what you see the disciple doing. Pulling out, shared the good news, gathered, those people got gathered together. And then he went back to see how they were doing and to help them and strengthen them. Disciple making is a team sport. It's a body function. It's baptizing them, immersing them in the triune God. So they have to know about God and what he's like and Holy Spirit and Jesus and Father as one. as the creator and redeemer. It's all the same one entity. And then the thing that is more elaborated upon, because it's like about getting people wet, is teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So that can happen in most settings. It's as you go, as you have opportunity. But God's purpose of where is he supposed to get his glory? In the church. You need really a body. It's just like, you know, you need a village to make a raise a child, said someone who I won't mention on a biblical tape. You really need a body to birth spiritual children, because there are needs that people have that can overwhelm one person. And then if you notice, Paul just wasn't in one spot. There were multiple people that had input into each of the churches. And if you look at how the New Testament is structured, all these things are supposed to do with one another. It's in the body. Even the prayer is for the saints. Ephesians 6, where it talks about spiritual warfare, it's making supplication for the saints. So, yeah, disciple making can happen outside it. Now, there's some ministries devoted to it. I've been involved in some of those ministries, but I declined an invitation to join with them permanently because I said I keep seeing this thing in the scripture called the church. Mm-hmm. And that really needs to be the end result of any missionary endeavor, making biblical reproductive to churches out of biblical disciples. And even if the task never fails, I will, you know, I'm going to be faithful to what the scriptures say about that. So you run into lots of problems. One of the problems that you had, if you weren't one of the movers and shakers, well, you go to the local church and we'll take the good people into our ministry. Missionary organizations do the same thing. Oh, we'll take all the, you know, people really want to make a difference, and everyone else, you can just go to the church and just give money. And basically, it's going to sound terrible, but I think Satan, one of Satan's ploys is to get the good people who are really on fire for God and keep them away from affecting other Christians. The mandate to be witnesses is a flow mandate. People are not the Apostle Paul. He was specifically, you know, if you can raise the dead and heal the sick, okay, Godspeed.
Right.
But if you are a, you know, normal human who hasn't spent 14 years being personally tutored by Jesus Christ in the wilderness, then you need to be in the local church, because that's where God gets his glory. That's what he mandates. It's a body. That's his bride. All right, more of this next week. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom. You who created the world and us and your church know, obviously, what's best. How arrogant and stupid and prideful we would be to think anything other than what you have said about your thing. We pray that you would strengthen us with your spirit, have us draw in your grace, to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Maybe we never hear things you're doing are not pleasing in my sight. Thank you for what you have accomplished thus far. Thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives and the work that you will continue to do as we submit to you, our Lord and Savior and coming King. Thanks for being able to share truth together. We look forward to your return. In your name we pray. Amen.